Well, you guys, in the first 12 verses of James chapter 3, which we looked at last time, James talks at length about the words that we speak to one another. If you were here, I'm sure you remember that. He illustrates in several ways how powerful the tongue is, how this small part of the body can set the course of a person's whole life. We can do great damage with our words. The ability to express ourselves with language is a tremendous gift that God has given to us, but with this amazing gift comes the responsibility to use our words wisely, to use them for good rather than harm, to use them to build up rather than tear down. James acknowledged and acknowledges here that one of the most difficult challenges we all face is minding our mouth. In fact, the person who's able to control their words, what they say and how they say them, is also able to actually control and manage their whole self, he said. Now, although it can seem like our mouth has a mind of its own sometimes, in truth, our mouth only says what our mind tells it to say. Our mouth reveals what's in our head. It reveals our thinking. And it's our thinking that James addresses next in his letter, which we'll be looking at today. It makes sense, doesn't it? If our thinking is godly, then what comes out of our mouth will be godly too. So in the remainder of chapter 3 of James, he's going to talk about wisdom. He will contrast false wisdom with true wisdom, with godly thinking versus worldly thinking. So flip over in your Bibles to James chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 13 this morning. He begins with this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise and understanding among you? This opening question by James, it's not a question seeking information. It's not like, any smart guys in the room? Speak up. That's not what he's doing. He's not looking for smart people, wise people, clever people. Instead, this question is designed to challenge us and our thinking. Here's what he says in a nutshell. If you claim to be wise and understanding, then show it by your character and the way you live your life. James proceeds here to contrast false and true wisdom, similar to the way that he contrasted false and true faith earlier in James chapter 2. James begins by making the point that true wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, godly thinking, is not just a collection of insightful thoughts and good advice. True wisdom affects the way that we live our life, similar to the way that true faith affects the way that we live our life. The truly wise person doesn't simply dispense good advice to others. They live it. True wisdom is not theoretical. It's practical and it's God-honoring. Two attributes of true wisdom, which he mentions right here in this same verse, are meekness or humility and good conduct and deeds. And as we'll see as we progress through this passage, humility, that idea of humility, is the foundational attitude of true wisdom and godly thinking. Humility. Well, verse 14, he continues, he says here, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." These two characteristics are part of this false wisdom: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy, feelings of anger and resentment toward the blessing and success of others. Do you envy others? Does it bother you when someone else succeeds or is recognized in some way? Something that comes out of the mouth of a person who feels bitter jealousy towards others is, oh, I'm not jealous of that person. I just don't think they deserve what they've been given. You're jealous. You say stuff like that. Selfish ambition. It's self-centered drive to achieve and possess without concern for others. These are the opposite of meekness and humility that he mentions in the verse before that. Meekness and humility are other-centered. The wisdom of this world, and when he uses the word wisdom, he's actually kind of tongue-in-cheek about it because it's not wisdom at all, but we're going to call it wisdom with quotations around it. It's a false wisdom. The wisdom of this world, it considers meekness and humility to be weakness and something to be avoided. Putting others before yourself, taking the needs of others into consideration over your own, is a recipe for letting others take advantage of you. That sounds like stupidity rather than wisdom in the world's view. Well, here's the wisdom of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." That's topsy-turvy thinking compared to the world. In verse 15, that false wisdom and worldly thinking, James says, is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's earthly, meaning it sees things from the point of view of this world. It draws its insights and understanding from this world. It filters things through the grid of how can this benefit me? What's in it for me? It's unspiritual. It's temporal. It's mortal in how it sees and understands things. It doesn't take into consideration the eternal. The spiritual dimension is not considered. What we can see and touch with our physical body and measure with our scientific tools is all that matters. Unspiritual. And it's demonic. Its ultimate origin comes from the devil. The breaking of our relationship with God and the bringing of death and disease and heartbreak into our world that took place at the fall of humanity was inspired by the lies of the devil. Now, for our modern minds, it may sound excessively harsh to hear this wisdom called demonic. I mean, like, oh, that sounds severe. But the devil's desire is to destroy us and rob us of every good thing that God has ever intended for us. This wisdom that is self-centered and devoid of spiritual considerations, it has the same intentions. The end result of this wisdom is our destruction and the robbing us of every good thing that God has ever intended for us. It's demonic. Finally, in verse 16, the fruit of this wisdom, the things that come from this wisdom, that are produced from this wisdom, result from this wisdom, are disorder and every vile practice, he says. To say this a little differently then, to kind of collect it all together, is this. Bitter envy or bitter jealousy and selfish ambition produce disorder, division, upheaval, and all kinds of other vile things. Nothing good comes from jealousy and selfishness. That's what he says. James has described false wisdom here, the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, in the next verses, he describes true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. See, James, he doesn't see wisdom as a series of propositional statements, but a quality that motivates and produces certain kinds of behavior. So in verse 17, he writes this. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. James gives seven characteristics of true wisdom here. The wisdom that comes from God, godly thinking, he says, first of all, it's pure. The opposite of the vile practices produced by false wisdom that he just mentioned. It's clean, it's moral, it's chaste, it's good, it's innocent. It's peaceable. The opposite of the disorder that's produced by false wisdom. It seeks peace rather than dissension. It seeks resolution and understanding rather than being quarrelsome and contentious. It's gentle. It's considerate. It's patient. It's not pushy. It's not controlling. It's careful not to harm others unnecessarily. It's sensitive to others' needs. So it's open to reason. It's not hard-headed and unyielding in one's position. It's willing to consider the point of view of others. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's tender-hearted toward others and willing to extend a helping hand. It's impartial. It doesn't show favoritism. It doesn't discriminate. It shows care and concern for everyone, regardless of social status, cultural background, physical appearance, and so forth. It sees everyone with the eyes of the Lord. Do you remember what James teaches us in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 about discrimination and favoritism? Well, that whole passage about being impartial towards other people, take those verses and just plunk them right in here under the word impartial. That's what he's talking about. That's what he means. Finally, it's sincere, it's genuine, it's real, it's honest, it's without hypocrisy. 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James sums up this passage on true wisdom by bringing our attention back to this attribute of peace. True wisdom is peaceable. It seeks peace. It's peacemaking. Those who adopt and follow true wisdom will see the beautiful fruit of righteousness grow in their life. This verse, it also serves as a transition for us into the issue that James is going to address next in these first verses of chapter 4, which is the lack of peace that's taking place in some of these churches that he's writing to. They are apparently quarreling and fighting with each other. Verse 1, chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That last sentence of verse 6 summarizes the big idea that James wants to get across to us in this passage, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What James describes in these verses are a manifestation of pride, of jealousy and selfish ambition, the same stuff he's been talking about at the end of chapter 3, isn't it? The solution to these divisions and quarrels and fights is humility. Pride has always been our biggest stumbling block, and humility is the cure. Augustine said, pride changes angels into devils. Humility changes men into angels. Well, in these first three verses, James sounds like he's talking to a bunch of first graders, doesn't he? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that you that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You throw a big fat fit. Now, I wish we could look down on these people and criticize them for how childish they're behaving. I mean, I would like to be able to say, what's wrong with you guys? You're acting like a bunch of little children. Grow up. Act like adults. But the sad truth is that this description of these people fighting with each other for the reasons he's describing here could just as easily be describing us, couldn't it? Because we have all been guilty of acting far beneath our age at times. Only at times, but it is true that we have known to act childish at times. See, as we get older, we just get better at disguising our childish behavior. And we get better at coming up with more sophisticated justifications for it. But we're just as bratty as we've ever been. Now, we're not told by James what these conflicts are about. And he's saying something in that. See, by not stating what these conflicts are about, James is implying that no matter what they were, they're not justifiable reasons for the fighting and the quarreling that's taking place. These quarrels are without excuse in James' view. Doesn't matter what you're fighting about. See, James spends no time talking about who's right and who's wrong. Instead, he talks about the underlying attitudes that have allowed their disagreements to become quarrels and fights. There's always going to be disagreements between us about things. We all have our opinions about things. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with one another. That's not the problem that James is addressing here. See, unity in the church does not require uniform, homogeneous thinking among all of its members. The issue James is confronting us with is how disagreements among us are handled. Now, we can be encouraged in a backhanded way here, because sometimes we think the early church had it all together. I mean, that it was all high fives and hugs. Everyone got along wonderfully and lived in this continual, beautiful haze of unity and brotherhood. It's not true. It's not true. The church in the first century had human beings in it. And that was a problem. That was a problem then. It's a problem now. A church with humans in it is a problem. You may be familiar with the old joke that says, if you want to join a church with no problems, don't. You will ruin it. Now, to prevent anyone from getting the wrong idea that the people in the churches that James is writing to were literally murdering each other, James is using obvious and intentional exaggeration to make his point. They were not literally murdering each other in their church. These people are figuratively murdering one another with the way they are treating each other. They are assassinating one another's character. They are slandering one another. They are accusing one another of outrageous things. Paul warned the people in the churches of Galatia to put away their divisions with each other before they devoured one another, consuming each other, annihilating each other. In Galatians 5:14, he wrote, for the whole law is summed, or the, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Jesus, he makes the point that we have already murdered another person in our heart when we vent our anger at them and we insult them. Seeking to maintain peace between us is so important, Jesus tells us, that we should be reconciled with those that we have disagreement and dispute with before we even go to worship the Lord. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said this, "You've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, you're going to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." People outside of the church like to criticize the people in the church for all of the divisions that have taken place in the church over the centuries. And we're guilty as charged. The church of Jesus has certainly had many divisions over the centuries. Some claim that there's some over 30,000 different denominations in Christianity. I don't know that that could be substantiated, but at any rate, there's a lot of us that have all drawn lines in the sand about something. Now, most of those divisions that have taken place in the church over the years were believed to be for legitimate and important reasons at the time. If you look at church history and the reasons they divided with each other, I mean, it was legitimate and important in their mind about why they divided. Now, history has shown that some of those reasons have turned out to be trivial. Other divisions, they continue to be seen as important and justified, depending on what side of the fence you're on. Now, I'm not trying to excuse the church for the divisions, but I would like us to consider that the church is a community of broken, sinful human beings who suffer from the same kinds of selfishness that other people suffer from who are not inside the church. We're not perfect. We're not exempt from human failings. And if you expected the people in the church to be something more than that, then your expectations have been misplaced. What I mean by that is that we trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not our own. We are fully aware of the inadequacies and our own failings and our lack of righteousness. That's why we're Christians to begin with. We trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We trust in his goodness, not our own goodness. That's one of the fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're a long way from the people we hope to be and look forward to becoming as the new life of Jesus Christ continues to grow in us. See, the church is not a club for the successful, for those who have arrived. It's a hospital for the broken and the rescued. And if you thought the church was something more than that, again, your expectations were misplaced. Your expectations for goodness should be on Jesus Christ, not on the knuckleheads in his church. Verse 4, James continues. He says, "You adulterous people." God's relationship to the people of Israel in the Old Testament is often portrayed as a marriage. when the people would engage in idolatry and following the practices of the pagan peoples around them, it was considered adultery. They were committing adultery against the Lord. They were being unfaithful to the Lord as their one and only. A similar kind of imagery is being used here by James when he refers to adulterous people. He's saying that we are committing a kind of spiritual adultery when we are following the ways of the culture around us rather than the ways of the Lord. We are being unfaithful to our one and only, the Lord. This same imagery explains the meaning of verse 5 when he says, the Lord is yearning jealously. Now, a quick note to avoid possible confusion that you might have regarding the word jealous and jealousy. This is not the same word that's translated up in James 3:14 as bitter jealousy. It's a different word, nor is it being used in the same way. The jealousy that the Lord has for his people is this enthusiastic love that he has for us and his unwillingness to share us with inferior and harmful things. His jealousy for us is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's a precious thing. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, if you are a Christian, in the true sense of the word Christian, well, then you are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. We are actually referred to as the bride of Christ in the Bible. And when the Lord put his Spirit in us, we became his. The Holy Spirit in us binds us to the Lord. We are his and he is ours. Ephesians 1:13, Paul wrote, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And just like any husband who loves and cares for his wife, the Lord is not okay with sharing us with another. We're his and his alone. He expects us to be faithful to him just as he is faithful to us. And as a reminder, the unfaithfulness that James is referring to is this living by the false wisdom of this world rather than living by the true wisdom that the Lord has given us in his word. When we're driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we're being unfaithful to the Lord. This is what James is telling us. We're being earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And the results are disorder and every vile practice. When we're driven by the true wisdom of God, which is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, then his peace is present in our relationship with others rather than this quarreling and the fighting that's taking place. So in closing, the big idea that captures what James has been teaching us today is this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our prideful self-will, it creates conflicts with others, and it creates conflicts with God. When we have an attitude of humility, it creates peace with others, and it creates peace with God. When we're humble before the Lord, it invites his grace to be poured into our life. Think of it this way. Our pride and self-will are like us closing our hands to the Lord. It's like we're closing our hands to the Lord's goodness and blessing in our life. And our humility is us opening our hands to receive his goodness and blessing. This is our pride and self-will. When we're humble, we're opening our hands and our life for him to pour his goodness and blessing into our life. D.L. Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Open your hands to receive from the Lord by humbling yourself before Him, acknowledging your need. He loves to fill us with Himself. He loves to fill us with Himself. Let's pray. Worship team. Father, we thank you for James's good words spoken to us here today. We thank you, Father, for this reminder that we've been given about what's true wisdom, what's godly thinking versus worldly thinking and worldly wisdom and what's false wisdom. Lord, I pray that your good word sinks deep in our heart today and it changes us. May we walk this week in your word. May we be humble before you, Lord, and humble before others. We want to receive all the goodness and blessing that you want to pour into our life, Lord. We open our hands, we open our life, humbly saying, we need you, Lord. Come and fill our life in Jesus' name. Amen.